a deep turning, a turning over of soil, maybe. I don't know. I mean, I just know what God told me to say. I'm not sure what he meant to do. I will give you a few resources, besides my own book, which you should buy in the back. make sure that there's any left. There are a few books that I would actually recommend if you want to go deeper in a lot of the stuff I've been talking about. They are some of the seminal pieces that have informed my understanding of how these things work, and also of the theological concept of shalom. Most of them don't actually talk explicitly about shalom, but they have concepts in them that really influence it. So one is the book Public Faith by Miroslav Volf. If you haven't read that book, it's a must read. Gotta read it. Also, his first breakthrough book, Exclusion and Embrace. I highly recommend that. That's really kind of like, that's bedrock. That book really changed my understanding of the gospel and reconciliation and evangelism. Okay, so the first book is the one, I'm just going to do that in kind of the order that I read them. Exclusion and Embrace by Miroslav Volf. This Volf, V-O-L-F, yeah, thank you. The second one is also by Miroslav Volf, and he's one of the world's foremost theologians, especially on issues of public faith and reconciliation. And his second to latest or third to latest, because he writes a lot, is Public Faith. And his concept in particular in that book, the concept of thin faith versus thick faith, take a look at that. The impact of thin faith on the world versus thick faith. And how in the secular sphere, we want to say that, faith impacts the public world in a negative way, because that's a lot of how we often experience faith. We see it with ISIS. We see it with different factions in America who actually try to influence our public discourse and end up actually hurting people in the name of Jesus or in the name of their faith, right? Like, we see that all the time. Well, his discourse on thin faith versus thick faith, and how those are in the ways that they are either useful or hurtful to the public sphere is really helpful. The other one is actually Jim Wallis's latest book, The Uncommon Good. That book, a lot of people who read it, his peers, people who he's been walking with, running with in the public sphere for decades, when they read that book, they said, Jim, this is your best work ever. So I would highly recommend that book. And then also one of my favorites of Jim that also, again, was a big aha moment for me in terms of how the economics, how our economics actually reveal our values. His moniker or quote, the budget is a moral document. It's one of those things that it didn't come out of this book, but it's one of the things that kind of grounds this whole his discourse in this book. The book is Rediscovering Values by Jim Wallis. Rediscovering Values. Oh, it was a great, let me tell you, when I read that book, it ended up dog-eared on every page. Every page. I'm not even kidding. You should see it. It's kind of funny. And highlighted and underlined and stuff in the margins. It's that good. So with that said, and then of course, there's others, and I'm sure that you all actually have books that have informed you that you would also recommend, and I recommend you talk to each other and find those out. But those are three that I recommend. And then the last one, actually the fourth one, is Divided by Faith by Michael Emerson and Christian Smith. And what they do in that book is they are sociologists, and they just simply did a study of people of faith in America and asked them all the same questions. They did phone interviews with 2,000 people across the country and did face-to-face interviews with 300. And what they found was that the widest divide in worldviews in America were not between white evangelicals and black liberals, or, not what I would think, or, what would you think? The widest gap in worldview in America exists between white evangelicals and black evangelicals. Uh-huh. I was totally blown away by that. And there's reasons why they discern that that's true. I think the biggest reason is because of proximity, because they actually live in such close proximity to each other, but not actually mostly overlapping. So they end up responding to each other and going to polar opposites. And it's really funny, actually. I have to say that the group that I was working with in St. Louis, the evangelical group I was working with, was a PCA group. Hello. And they, you know, obviously very, very conservative. But the leader of that, get this, the leader of that church planting group I was working with to organize to engage in Ferguson was a black woman who was actually leading that church planting group. Yes. And you know what? She was actually more radical than most of the people I interact with every day at Sojourners. I was like, what? How could this be? It was divided by faith lived out in front of me. I couldn't believe it. And that group ended up leading and is leading the PCA and other like Young Life and InterVarsity and Campus Crusade into the marches in Ferguson. How about that? So you want to get into the word? Let's get into the word. Let's get into the word. Let me just pray for us quickly. Holy God, thank you so much for the feast of the word that you've given us over this last 2 days. God, we ask for your blessing over this word. We ask, Lord, that just as your scripture is like a two-edged sword, it cuts like a knife, and it cuts our hearts, and at the same time, it actually is good for nourishment and edification of your body. God, we ask that your word would be like that for us today, that it would cut through, that it would reach our souls, it would speak to our souls. And God, we pray that anything, any barrier, any way, any resistance that we've had to your word would be released today. That we would trust you, we would trust that you have our best interests at heart. That you are out for us, all of us, and that your word is love to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, let's turn to Matthew. If you have your Bible or your iPhone, you can turn to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to actually start there very quickly and then go over to Matthew 25 is where we're going to really sit today. So we're doing the sheep, the goats, and the just ones. That's, whoa, I always do that. This thing like totally moves. Okay, so sorry. So we're doing the sheep, the goats, and the just ones, but it has context. There's context to this. In our text, Jesus has actually been in the temple for quite some time, and he's been wrangling with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, with the scribes. In the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees were the most powerful of all of the different sects in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body over Jerusalem. And now Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. This is toward the end of his life. And he is going at it with them. And let me just read you a few things he says to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And this is in 23:25. "Hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside also may become clean." And then he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth." Wow, I just would not want to be one of them that day, let me just say, okay? And then you go down a little bit further, and he goes even further. He says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how can you escape being sentenced to hell?" Whoa! Okay, so we're not, you know, nothing light here on Sunday morning. This is our context. Now, the reason, why would they be, you know, trying to... why would Jesus be going at it with them so much? I mean, he hints at it actually in this text. He talks about how they're full of greed and self-indulgence. And if you recall earlier, we talked about how the leaders, this was before the separation of church and state. America was the very first nation to actually separate church and state. So everything else before that, there was no separation. So certainly in biblical times, that was true. And so the Sanhedrin was not only responsible for the religious life of the people, but the Sanhedrin was responsible for the civic life. And one of the things that the Pharisees in particular were doing is they were advocating, you know, they were keepers of the law. You know, the scribes were the people who actually made the law, you know, wrote it down, made sure that it was clear, and they studied the law. But the Pharisees were the keepers of the law, and they were not only keeping God's law, but they were keeping Caesar's law as well. And they were basically saying, people, if you want to be holy, keep God's law, Moses, you know, ordinances, like we were talking about yesterday morning, but also keep the Roman law. And part of the Roman law was the tax system. And the tax system, the way that it worked, it actually was not exorbitant. In the research I did, they actually said explicitly the Roman tax system was not bad. It was reasonable. But the way that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin worked the taxes, they actually added on top of it, much like the people in Nehemiah's day. A lot like that. And then also you had the tax collectors that were also working for the Sanhedrin, that were collecting the taxes for the civic base, and they would skim off the top. So in Jesus' own day, his people were being pilfered by the very people who were supposed to be their shepherds. The ones who were called by God to shepherd the people were eating the sheep. And so Jesus calls them a den of vipers, a brood of vipers. And then, you know, position, location is always really important in Scripture when it's made clear this is where they were. Well, Jesus was in the temple, and then Jesus basically goes across the street to the Mount of Olives, right? He crosses over and kind of faces them up on this hill looking at them. And he starts about a chapter later talking about the end times, or, you know, the time will come. And he says in chapter 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's talking to his disciples now, by the way, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So let's just stop there and kind of break that down for a moment. I personally love word study. I love to dig into the text and actually, what does that word mean? What is that word? And somehow, for some reason, when I was studying this text, I just started getting a lot of question marks over words. Because, you know, you can study this, and I have studied this. We did this in InterVarsity all the time. Back in Sunday school, we did felt boards. You know, you kind of feel like you know this text, right? But I don't know. I just started asking questions. So I asked the question, well, what does the nations mean? What does the word the nations mean? Well, it doesn't mean what we normally would think of it. It doesn't mean Ukraine, United States of America, Britain, or England. It doesn't mean nation states in a way that we think, mainly because nation states, the way that we think of them, never even came into existence until like the end of the 18th century, 19th century. That's a modern era construction, the nation state. So what did nation state or nation mean here? It meant people group. Specifically ethnic group, which is kind of interesting. So it says, all the people groups or ethnic groups will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, looking at the grammar here and also the wording, that word people, I asked, what does the word people there mean? Does it actually mean people? And it didn't. It meant them. Separate them one from another. So that could either mean them, as in the nations, one from another, or it could mean them, as in people out from their nations, one from another. There's a couple of different ways you can see this. And it's weird because, you know, the implications are kind of deep either way, but It does not mean he will separate individuals one from another, because it's actually a plural use of people. In other words, peoples he'll separate from one another, okay? So, keep going. And he will put the sheep at his right hand, and he'll put the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Now, that word king, the word king means king, so there you go. But the image here is actually very similar to the image in Isaiah 2 or Micah 4, 1 through 5. And I love that text. Micah 4, 1 through 5 is this vision that Micah has of the day when the king will live on the highest mountain, and all of the nations will stream up to the mountain from all corners of the world, and they will all ask God, the king, about, you know, how to deal with the conflict that's going on between them. And because God is at the center, all of the nations will beat their plowshares, or beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and they will all rest under their own vines. They will all basically experience shalom, because this is the image of that king. It's the same king here. The king will say to those at his right, come. Now that word come, I normally would think it was like, come here, you know, but it's more than that. It's actually an invitation to intimacy. Think about that. The king invites these, the ones on his right, to intimacy. You that are blessed by my Father. Now that word blessed in the cultural context would actually mean to speak well of. To speak well of. The Father speaks well of you. Come. He wants to have intimacy with you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Going back to Genesis 1. 4. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. So let's go get into these words. I started, you know, having little question marks. Does that really mean what I think it means? Does that really mean? And so I looked up the word hungry. And, you know, I think of hungry and I think, oh, missed a meal, got to eat. You know what I mean? Or, you know, sometimes we want to over-spiritualize it and, oh, I'm so spiritually hungry. No, that's not what it means. It actually means physically famished, as in starving, literally starving. Now, I like I told you a couple days ago in a first talk, I participated in something called the Fast for Families. It was I fasted for 21 days. We didn't know when we were going to stop, but the Lord said to all of us, this is the day when you will stop. Otherwise, we were really putting our lives in danger at that point. And it was just water. For me, I did just water for half of it, for the second half of it, and lived in a tent for the second half of it. For the other part, because I was still working, I did like broth as well, homemade broth. But I lost 30 pounds in 21 days, right? That's serious. That's not good. Like, it felt good. There was something in it that felt like, oh, that's kind of nice. But on the other hand, of course, I gained back all that and some. But there's something very, very different about being hungry and being starved. When we finished that fast, we were all rushed to the hospital and put IVs in our arms, and we literally laid on gurneys for about 4 hours while they pumped our bodies with the minerals that we had been lacking over those 21 days. And that was the only way we were able to, really quite honestly, to live, to come back from that. Starved. I was starving, and you gave me food. I was thirsty. And that word thirsty means thirsty, so there you go. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Now that word stranger, the word stranger actually means sojourner or immigrant, foreigner. And I was naked, and you gave me clothing. That word naked, I think we know something about nakedness around here with Naked Man. It's like in Berkeley. I always, whenever I think of Berkeley, I always think of Naked Man. It's kind of funny. I don't know. But it's not even that, right? Like, because Naked Man chooses to be naked every day, but this is not what that word means. It actually means stripped. Stripped. Naked, not of his own volition. And when you're naked, you are absolutely vulnerable. You have nothing to cover yourself, to cover your shame. You have nothing. You have nothing. And this is being stripped. So the stripped ones, he was stripped and you covered him. I was sick and you took care of me. That word sick, I don't know. I always looked at that. I always thought, you know, it's a little sick, right? But actually that word means diseased. I was diseased and you took care of me. Reminds me of the leper that Jesus walked up to and hugged because his bowels were moved with compassion. And I was in prison and you visited me. Prison means prison, so there you go. But prison, it means prison. But the context of prisons of that day, I mean, prisons of that day absolutely held criminals, but they also held political prisoners. And they held people who were prisoners because they went against Caesar. They held people who were prisoners because they were trying to gain some kind of power for their people, for the Jewish people, because they were literally a deeply and brutally oppressed people. I was a prisoner, and you visited me. So the thing I want to kind of draw our attention to is this word for. Because honestly, it usually kind of goes right by me. For this, for that. It makes sense, right? But the reality is that word for is significant. Just like, you know, in our earlier study with the word but, the word for is a logical connector. And when you see it, it means because of this. This is so because of this. And so Jesus says for. Jesus says for. And now I'm looking for the place here. For when I thought about it, it hit me. One after another, Jesus is painting pictures of broken people living outside of his will for them. They're broken down by life. They're broken apart by systems of oppression or by the absence of systemic help. They're beaten down by natural disasters like famine or plagues. They're wrongly imprisoned or even rightfully imprisoned, but they are imprisoned. And then there are these people. Now they're standing on his right who come along and they make it their business to restore these people's dignity, to speak back into them the reality that they are made in the image of God by coming and saying, you are worthy of me coming alongside and being with and helping. And sharing in your life, being a neighbor. And they're restored to health. And they're restored to physical wellness. And it's those acts of love that are the reason that they inherit the KOG, the kingdom of God. We don't know what to do with this. Theologically, in our context, we don't know what, but this is from Jesus' own mouth. I'll keep reading. 37. Then the righteous will ask him, Lord, When was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Now, I want to sit for a minute on that word righteous. Righteous. When you think of the word righteous, what are the words that pop into your head? Righteous. Just boom. First thing that pops into your head. Right. Pure. Good. Others. Say it again. Correct. You know what this means? I did the word study. I looked it up. You know what it means? It means one of two things. One of them is more general, and the other one kind of cuts the divide. It's like, it's if you want to be even more accurate, it's this. The more general one is it means just. That's it. It means just. And if you want to cut the divide, if you want to, like, you know, cut the line and just be as accurate as possible, it means ones of equitable action or character, or and character. Equitable action and character. Now, that word equitable, what does it mean to be equitable? What is equity? And I'm not just talking about home equity, right? Like, that's not what I'm talking about. So I want you to imagine for a moment that I have two buckets in my hands. One bucket, two bucket. One bucket, this bucket has 1,000 copper coins in it. Pennies, 1,000 pennies in it. And this one has 1,000 silver dollars. It's nice, huh? Yeah. So is there an equal number of coins in the buckets? Yes, right? So we can say they're equal. But is there an equitable distribution of resources between these two buckets? No. That is the difference. That's the difference between equality and equity. Equality and justice. Because we can actually say there are more black middle class today than there were back in the 60s, even at the time when they were marching, or even in the 70s or in the 80s. There are more black middle class than ever before in American history. More black people going to college, more black folks living in the suburbs. But did you know, in 2010, Brandeis University did a study. It's the Institute on Asset and Social Policy at the School for Social Policy and Management. And they studied the median net worth of Americans. And this is what they found. They found that, actually, let me just ask you. So what do you think? The median net worth, this is excluding home equity, excluding that as an asset. Excluding that as an asset, okay? What do you think the median, that's the middle, not the average, not the mean, the median net worth of most white Americans was? White Americans. What do you think it was? 2010. What would you say? Give me a number. Anybody? 100,000? Anybody want to go lower, higher, lower? 10,000? 10,000? Higher than 10,000? Take me up. Where do you think it is? 45,000? 45? Okay. It was 100,000. It was 100. So the first person who said it got it. 100, she knows her stuff. So 100,000. Now, they actually did a study and asked the same question of African-American households. African-American households. What do you think was the mean net worth, not gross, and we're also excluding home equity again. What's the, and it's also not income. This is different from income. This is the mean net worth. These are assets that can be liquidated, right? I'm sorry, my bad. Median. So the median net worth, what do you think it was for African Americans? 25,000. Anybody want to go higher, 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 lower, 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 higher? What? 30,000. Anybody higher than 30,000? No? Lower than 30,000? 17,000, 9,000. It was 5,000. Mm-hmm. 5,000. That's the median, the middle. Now, the white median net worth was up to 100,000 from 20,000 in 1984. the African American median net worth was up to $5,000 from $2,000 in 1984. Okay, so you're feeling it. You're feeling it, right? Let me tell you, when I read this study, my life made sense. It made sense for the first time. The wealth gap here is a gap of $95,000 in median net worth, not income. This is liquidatable assets. In 2007, 1 in 10 African Americans owed at least $3,600, almost doubling their debt burden from 1984. And I believe that debt came from trying to keep up with white middle class, trying to look more middle class, even though we might be making the same middle class income, but we're starting with a vastly different base of wealth that actually holds it up. In 2007, the middle income for white households was $74,000 in financial assets. The high income for African American families at the same time, they owned $18,000 in assets. That was the high. This is Americans. Americans. So there's actually another stat here I want to share with you because it's striking. From 1979, the average income of the top 1% grew by 275%. The top 20%, their income grew by 65%. The bottom 20%, their income grew by just 18%. It's inequity. You know, when I was in Croatia, and I spoke to them about this in Croatia, they got it immediately. I mean, there was just no question about it. The first thing that they said, that righteousness means, the first thing out of their mouth was fair. That's what righteousness meant to them, fair. And fair basically is what equity means. It means fair. So I want you to imagine this. Imagine that, you know, we're at the World Cup. Well, first of all, anybody here like soccer? Yeah? Okay, cool. I don't really like soccer that much, I have to say. Thank you for raising your hands, because actually you're gonna get this next illustration very well, right? But I have to say, I don't really like it, mainly because I don't have the attention span for it. You might already have understood that. But I mean, really, like, it goes on and on, and it takes forever to actually get a point, even one point. But that's not the point. I know. It's the fun of the game. But this one time I saw this, I don't even know what year it was. Somebody, if you know, you probably do know what year it was. Tell me what year it was. It was somewhere in the 90s that Germany and Argentina played, right? It was a fantastic game. And I tell you, it tempted me to love soccer. It was incredible. And awesome. I mean, like, in double time, in double overtime, Germany won with penalty kicks. It was incredible. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that we're on a field, right? And this field has a 10-degree tilt. Now, imagine instead that it's a 45-degree tilt. It's a 45-degree tilt, and we are at the World Cup. How hard would it be for the team that always, by regulation, had to play uphill? By regulation, they were always just, for some reason, they were the ones who, whenever the coin toss came, by regulation, they were going to have to play uphill. How likely is it that they would ever win the World Cup? Huh? Yeah. Probably not likely, right? Well, let me tell you, one person when I was in Croatia, they said, well, they could put jet packs on, you know, and go uphill. Well, that would be cool if we changed the rules of the game to make that actually possible, but we don't have that, right? They got to play like everybody else, but they have the 45 angle tilt. So now, the just, the equitable ones, the fair ones, they would look at that field. They would look at the situation that this incredibly brave soccer team has to face every time they get onto the World Cup field, knowing that they're not going to win, but they still get out there and they still play anyway. They would look at their situation and they would say, no, 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 not on my watch. You are not going to have this inequity, this injustice in World Cup soccer. Not on my watch. And they would say, how can we change the situation? Now, I want you to go into twos right now. I'm going to give you 2 minutes, 1 minute each, to change the situation. What could you do to change the World Cup situation in that case? Go. Let's come back together. And what did you find? What are some ways that we can change, we can help those players? Go for it. So it would make it even. It would make it even so that every... Okay, all right. Let me just make it clear how it's working, though, is that there's one team who always has to play at a 45% tilt. I just basically upped it from 10 to 45, right? So basically what you're saying is the people who normally have to play at a tilt, they get to play on the down. They get to, like, run downhill, and everybody else has to play uphill when they play them because they will have already racked up enough points to be okay with that. Okay, that's one way. Over here. Ooh, that's a mom solution. That's great. Boy, you know what I mean? We need to ask more moms about equity in society. That's what I'm talking about. Can I repeat that? So what you said is one team gets to choose whatever way they want in order to make it fair, and the other team gets to choose where they play on the field. That is good. I like that. Okay, anybody else? Over in the back, okay. Find another field. Yes, that's also a possibility. Thank you. Over here. Blue shirt. Yeah. Oh, okay. Next to you. Bulldoze the field. Hey, that's exactly right. You can actually take out the dirt that's like building up. That's exactly right. Maybe even move it over a little bit to the left. So there's lots of ways that we can actually change this structure or the rules themselves in order to create equity, either the structure itself or the rules themselves. Now, let's ask this question. If Jesus was seeking justice and bringing equity, looking at the people and the nations, he's looking out. He's looking at the temple. He's standing there with his disciples, who I'm sure at some point were thinking, oh, you know, we're like the Pharisees. We're Jews. We're getting into the KOG in the end. We know that. You know what I mean? And Jesus actually says, for they did this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus is standing there. And what would Jesus do? How would Jesus actually demonstrate righteousness, justice, equity for the ones who are sick, for the ones who are imprisoned, for the ones who are immigrants, for the ones who are thirsty, for the ones who are hungry? How would Jesus bulldoze the field? How would Jesus change the rules in order to bring equity, in order to bring fairness to the game? That's the question. That's the question. You see, Jesus would find ways to feed the famished and the thirsty. Jesus would find ways to change the way that the food distribution worked in the city. Now, do you know how absolutely revolutionary the Lord's Prayer is? The Lord's Prayer is revolutionary because the Lord's Prayer says, our Father who art in heaven, not our Father Caesar, because Caesar called himself our Father. He told the people to call him Daddy, to call him Father. Jesus said, no, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lifted up above Caesar is your name. Thy kingdom come, not Caesar's kingdom. Thy will be done, not Caesar's will, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day your daily bread. Feed the hungry. Do you know that Caesar used to go through the dregs, go through the impoverished neighborhoods, and literally with a cart throw bread to the masses, thinking that's his way of actually redistributing. Just a loaf of bread. People had to fight for it. That is not justice. And Jesus said, give us this day, oh God, our daily bread, not Caesar. Not the way that Caesar does it. Now, is Jesus against government? No. You also have another part of the scripture back in Matthew 23 and 22, where Jesus actually, a scribe comes up to him and says, well, look at this coin. What would you do with this? Would you pay the taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, whose face is on the coin? And they say, well, Caesar's face is on the coin. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus is not against government or against taxes, not at all. What Jesus is against is exploitation. What Jesus is against is oppression. And then the wind blows and the rain comes down. Yeah, that's right. But Jesus is against that, right? And so Jesus would find a way to level that playing field. So the just, the equitable ones are a little baffled. They ask, Mr. Jesus, when did we do all of this for you? And then Jesus says in verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. So what Jesus is doing here, he's identifying himself as the broken ones. He's not saying, you know, because you love me, you got to love them. No, he's saying it's not possible to love me without loving them because I am them. I am them. And what's so deep is when you look back at that list, the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, the immigrant, the imprisoned, the stranger, Jesus was every single one of those things in the course of his life and death. Everyone, you cannot say that you love Jesus and not seek to level playing fields for the least of these. You can't. You can't. Whenever you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Whenever you loved the most starved, the most foreign, the most destitute, the sickest, the most hated political prisoner, that was me. And you see, it's not just that Jesus' heart loves the oppressed. He is one. And then reading verses 41 to 45, we get the bad news, and the king will answer them, I'm sorry, and then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, and that word accursed means the opposite of blessed, it means to speak ill of. You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared from the devil, for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or sick, stranger or naked or sick and in prison, and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it, not do it to one of the least of these, one of the least deserving, one of the worst off, you did not do it to me. Mother Teresa explained it like this. She said, God's love is infinite, full of tenderness, full of compassion. God loves the world through us, you and me. The way you touch people, the way you give to people, it is his love in action through us. Because you see, and this is now me, end quote, if we have the Spirit of God in us, then we will do as God does. I mean, come on, that's just logical, right? If the Spirit of God is in us, then we will move as God moves in the world. And what does God do? Psalm 146, 7 through 9 makes it clear. The Lord executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the just. The Lord watches over the foreigners and our borders. He upholds the orphans and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now, in this context, in the context of this text, what does wickedness look like? When I used to think of wickedness, I would think of witches. I think of black cats. I think of boiling kettles. You know, I think of wickedness, right? No, wickedness here is the opposite of what God is, which is just. Wickedness equals injustice. Wickedness equals inequity. Inequitable character and action. So, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Berkeley, oh, Lord Jesus. All right, God, here we go. If the Spirit of God had God's way in East Palo Alto, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Oakland, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Los Angeles, South L.A., Compton, Watts, East L.A., if the Spirit of God had God's way on the south side of Chicago, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Camden and Newark and the South Bronx, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Brooklyn, Bed-Stuy, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Syria, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Iraq, if the Spirit of God had God's way in the Caribbean, in Puerto Rico, which is still not recognized as a state and yet taxed with no representation, if the Spirit of God had God's way in Ferguson, if the Spirit of God had God's way, what would we see? Justice. We would see equity. We would see a leveling of playing fields because they are Jesus. So the question for us, my friends, is when we consider Berkeley or East Palo Alto or Oakland or South Central, South LA rather, sorry, they renamed it, Compton, Watts. When we consider the places where the clearest manifestations of the inequity in our society are manifest, what would it look like, what could it look like to level those playing fields? To be active partners with the hands of God to plow fields, to make the high places low and the low places high. Consider food security and hunger. Is there any population who is going hungry right now in East Palo Alto? Consider clean water. Are there peoples without access to clean water? Consider the treatment of prisoners, or are there people groups in your area, East Palo Alto, Oakland, Berkeley, San Francisco, who have an inequitable interaction with the justice system? Consider poverty, nakedness, being stripped of everything, and its effect on people's ability to access health care. Or the education system. Are there places in your area where you know that there are fewer books? They don't even have books. They're still using Xerox papers instead of books, and emergency credentialed teachers as opposed to fully credentialed, motivated teachers because of the way things work. You see, just taking the education system as an example, when you look at the way that schools are funded across the country, the basic way that they're funded is through property taxes. So that's why you have the great disparity between public schools. Because in one area, let's say in Palo Alto, you actually have really, really expensive properties, homes, and home ownership actually means a big deal to this. And those homes, because they're worth more, you pay more taxes for the property. And you have fewer people living on that property because it's a single home. But meanwhile, in East Palo Alto, they might have more people living on one property. They might actually have maybe even an equitable amount of taxes that are going, but they have more people that money has to be distributed between. So in East Palo Alto, they're going to have fewer resources because of the way things work. So how could we change the way things work? That's all. It's that simple. It's that simple. It really is. You see, the moms and the dads, the PTAs in Palo Alto can actually make up the difference from their own pockets. But the folks in East Palo Alto will never be able to make up that difference. Never. And that means you're basically instituting generations of poverty because they'll never be able to fight uphill and win. So, in my last few minutes, I'm going to give you 2 minutes, and I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to choose one of those systems. And just, let's actually just brainstorm some ways to plow some of those playing fields that we just mentioned. Just one or two ideas that you can spit out to your neighbor, and then we'll come back and share a couple. So let's come back. It's a little bit less than 2 minutes, forgive me. I just realized I might miss my plane if we don't, you know, land this plane pretty soon. So let's come back. And could I just have like one or two people just share some of the ways that they realized they could plow a field and level a playing field in one of these systems we talked about? Can I have one volunteer to raise your hand and just say, this is what we talked about? Go for it. Just who would like to share? What did you think of? What are some ideas you thought of? Over here. Say it again. Faith network. You know, that's a really great point. Let me just say that in order to actually change things in the systemic level, it's really important that you first actually get to hear the actual stories of the people on the ground and that they have a big hand in creating the solutions for change. It's not good for us to come in from the outside, swoop in, and just say, this is the way you can solve your problem. No, actually, they're the ones who are living it. They know best, actually, how we can solve the problem. But this is a great exercise for us to understand it's possible, right? It's possible. Thank you. So Faith Network is a practical way that you can actually begin to get close to the ground and just begin to hear the stories and experience the humanity, the image of God in the people who are on the other side of this. One other person want to share? Anybody else? That's not hopeless. It's actually very real. So there's one person was saying, you know, the inequity is so deep and so pervasive in so many ways that we really need to begin to think about how are we as a nation actually redistributing our resources between these buckets so that they are actually equitably distributed, not equally, but equitably. And what she was pointing out was the tax structure. And that's real. That's real. Right? So I actually have some stats on that, and I'm tempted to go into them, but I can't because I have to catch a plane. So you know what? So what I'm going to actually do is I'm going to move on. I'm going to finish. Not quite yet. I'm sorry. But I'm going to move on. I'm going to land the plane. But thank you for saying that because that's real. And you guys, you need to actually investigate that. There's lots of great information on that. I would recommend pick up the newspaper and read when they're talking about like the president's plan right now for for his State of the Union. He actually talked about that kind of an idea, particularly redistributing from the top bracket, marginal tax rate. That marginal tax rate has actually been, it is at the lowest point it's ever been. And it's lower than Reagan's era. And remember, it was lowered by Bush, and it's actually the cause of most of our deficit. If we just brought that up by 1%, 1%, people, look, there's a guy who started the millionaires, against the tax cut. And they actually lobbied Congress to give them a tax hike. They lobbied Congress, asking Congress to give them a tax hike because they said, we don't need this. We don't need this. The guy who leads it is on the board of Sojourners. Okay, yeah. So, all right. So here's the thing. The thing that floored me when I was reading this text. The disciples are sitting there. They're looking at the temple, the Jewish center of power, thinking, we're the chosen people because we're Jewish. We're in. No worries. I'm like Flynn, right? Because we're Jewish. And that's the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. That is their attitude. That's the attitude of nationalism. That's the attitude of racism. That's the attitude of otherism. I'm justified by my tribe. I'm justified by my country. I'm even justified by my religious tradition. Somebody. And in the U.S. it might look, I'm justified because I'm an evangelical. Okay, somebody. But you know, all those mainliners, they're going straight to hell. Or it might even look like I'm justified because I prayed the prayer. Or I'm justified, you know, et cetera, fill in the blanks. But Jesus says four. And when he does that, it changes the identity in focus. He says, I'm not looking at national or tribal identity. I'm not looking at character. I am looking at character identity. Not national or tribal, character. Are you one of the just ones? Are you one of the ones with equitable action and character? For that is who will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the people group who will be separated out from all the people groups and create a new people group called the just ones. On the right. And in Galatians, Paul echoes this. Galatians 3, 27 to 28. And I had it marked, and now it's gone. But Galatians 3, 27 to 28, it's basically that point where Paul says, in the baptism, in your baptism of Christ, you went under and you became a new creation. And there is no longer Greek nor Jew, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. And we like to think of racial reconciliation as this, it's all about diversity and having more people of color in the room. And no, it's not about that. That's nice, but it's not about that. It's fundamentally about power. Power. And Paul made that explicit because all of those distinctions, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, those are all power relationships that are erased by the baptism. The baptism levels the playing field. There's only one way we can do this. There's only one way that we can choose. We can choose, especially those of us who actually have played the game on a downward slant for most of our lives without even realizing it. And one and one and one. And you know, I always looked at that team that's on the going up uphill and just, what's wrong with them, you know? There's only one way that we can actually choose to level the playing field because it puts us now at what we think is a disadvantage, but it's not. It's actually just normal. It's actually just even. The only way that you can choose to do that is to understand and grasp that what we have been thinking is the good life is actually a fake good. That God wants better for all of us. God wants shalom. And there's this story, I was sharing it earlier. There's a story of a little girl that I was told back when I was in college, and I never forgot it. It's a story of a little girl with some pop beads. She loved these pop beads. She played with her pop beads. You know, there's the plastic things, plastic beads you can pop in and out and make a wrist, wrist thing or, you know, necklace or some ring. And she would play with them all the time. they were beloved. And every day, this little girl's daddy would go off to work and then come home, and she would run up to her daddy. And, you know, mind you, this story was told to me in the 80s, so it's a little bit misogynist, because it could be the mom as well, so whatever. But you know, go off to work, and you know, he would come back, and he would say, "Honey, do you love me?" And she'd say, "Yes, Daddy, yes." And, like, you know, she'd run up and get into his arms, and he'd say, "Then give me your pop beads." And she'd say, no, I can't give you my poppies. These are my prized possession. No. And then he would put her down. She'd scoot off and do whatever she wanted to do. And, you know, every day that was the thing. And then one day she decided to trust him. And so she gave him the pop beads. And he took the beads and he put her down. And they went by the fireplace and he threw them into the fire. She lost it. Lost it. And just thought, "I cannot trust my father." She went into her room, slammed the door, closed the door, never came out for the next day, did not meet him when he came home from work, didn't meet him the next day, didn't meet him the next day after that. And then finally on the fourth day, she came out and greeted him. And she was just like, just wanted to know, why would you take my poppies and throw them into the fire? They're my most prized possession, God. And the father reached into his pocket and gave her a string of real pearls. You see, sometimes we have to let go of the pop beads in order to get the pearls. And earthly wealth, Jesus said a lot about it. And the clearest thing is you cannot serve God and mammon. You see, earthly wealth, money is just money. It's just paper. It's just, you know, minerals put together and made into the value we give it. But wealth demands allegiance in the same way that God demands allegiance. And their purposes sometimes are at cross purposes. And so the choice of God is like choosing to let go, not saying you got to become poor, but to let go of the allegiance that we have to our wealth in order to receive the shalom that God has for us. I believe, after being here for almost, 2 days now, spread over three, that God wants to use you in this world significantly. That you have real capacity to change things across the country, not just in Berkeley. Don't think small. You have the capacity to change things. As you stay put, things will stay put. As you move, God can use you to level playing fields. My prayer is that you will be one of the just ones. Be one of the just ones. Come up and pray.
Mm-hmm. She's going to be on a plane, and so we want to pray for her as she travels all the way back to D.C., but thank you so much for your word to us. Let's pray. Holy and sovereign God, we are so grateful for this sister who has shared her passion, her word of wisdom to us today, and we pray that as she takes this flight that you would give her smooth sailing as she returns back home, but we pray for her voice, her words, and as she goes all around the United States to talk, to share the word, and really to mobilize the church to be that witness, to be that light on a hill, to be the salt in our communities. And so we are so grateful for Lisa and her boldness and her courageous word to us today, and yesterday and Friday. We pray for a special anointing upon her, Lord. Thank you so much for all that she's given to us. We pray for your blessing in abundance, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank